Our last service for this convention is Brother Bob Gray, and we've talked about a lot of different things at this convention, lots of the words from Isaiah and prophecies about the Messiah and different things, trying to focus on our participation in the memorial, the opportunity, and the subject of this final discourse that Brother Bob Gray has selected is eating and drinking worthily. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Let's unmask Brother Christie.
Oops.
Mircha. Scusate, Mircha. Brethren, we are still delighted to be here, in spite of my errors, which seem to perpetuate. We want to personally invite you to the New Brunswick Convention July 2nd and 3rd. The 4th is a day off for everybody, which will again be held during the 4th of July weekend. And Sister Sherry Raber is our new secretary, so you can contact her. And if you need her email address, contact me. Eating and drinking worthily. When we went to Romania, which is one of the reasons running through my mind are Romanian words at times, we were told that there would be brethren that we would contact. In one of the cities, Satu Mare, I think, was one, in other places as well, where brethren had been convinced that they were not worthy to partake of this memorial. Some of them, of course, had views that P.S.L. Johnson might have taught them, but nevertheless, they didn't consider themselves worthy. They just weren't worthy. But think about it for a moment in context. We found a very interesting factor, and that is that the word unworthily, that is partaking of it unworthily, is you're bringing condemnation on yourself. But Jordan and I were talking, and we did a little looking here and there, and Strong's number 371 really means irreverently. So it's not as if, oh, I've been bad all year. How can the Lord ever forgive me? I don't even deserve to go into that room with those brethren. No, I can't partake. That's not the point. That's the time you need to partake. More than ever. The context of the chapter points out that brethren were taking this meal irreverently, not really understanding what they were doing. We understand. We should partake. To get a sense of what this means, what worthily and reverentially means, let's take a look at this building. How many of you know what this is? Does anybody know what it is? Yes, it's the southern steps of the Temple Mount. How many have ever been there? You climb the southern steps at the Temple Mount. Notice the steps that are closest to the wall to your left. Isn't there something unusual about the shape of them? I'm sure you see it. Two and one, two and one, two and one. But when you're climbing steps that are two and one, what do you do when you get to the one? You take two steps before you take the next ascending step. You go up, up, and then you step twice, and up, up. Why? Why would they put such a thing as you ascend to the Temple Mount? These steps were there in Jesus' day. Why did they build them that way?
Kneeling.
No kneeling here.
Contemplation.
Contemplation, in one sense, yes.
Pay attention.
Pay attention because you're not going up a normal staircase. When you take your steps into the house of the Lord, it's not normal. It's special. The attitude should change. Tell me, when you and I walk into the memorial supper, is it a typical Bible student meeting? Is everybody just jabbering away like nobody's business? The chairman sometimes has to make noise to get your attention? Which, of course, shouldn't be done anyway. No, it's very reverential. It's very quiet. And we do understand this. And so the concept of those steps, which we look closer at here and very close here, those are the original pavement areas, which we ourselves, and not this specific place maybe, but we ourselves have been stepped up on. And, you know, it's one of those places where you can walk in Jerusalem and think, you know, Jesus literally may have walked on these steps. In this spot. We don't know. So, who's worthy? In the sense of what we mean by worthy, only the Lamb is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And you can probably hear the words from Handel's Messiah right now. Blessing and glory and honor and so forth. Brethren, we can and we should partake reverentially. And only when we respect the meaning of those symbols. And we do, and we should. The loaf, the body, the cup, the blood, and our participation in the emblems. We must partake in a worthy, reverential manner. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy, irreverential, as we've just learned, manner, shall be guilty of the blood, the body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:27, as you see. So since we do appreciate, we can and should partake confident of our proper participation. As we draw some final memorial lessons tonight, I want to take a look at the Jewish Passover. Pardon me. This is called a Seder. At the far end of the table, the older gentleman is conducting the service, the conductor of the service. People's heads are covered. Appropriately, as you know, they cover their heads, the Jewish men. And has anybody here ever been to a Seder, a literal Seder with Jewish people? A few of you. Yeah, Rebecca and I have been to one with one of my colleagues at work. He invited us to his house. He had three daughters, and he had other guests there who I knew. And it was very pleasant. And there was a Jewish man that I labeled a mitzvah. You know what a mitzvah is? It's a good deed, a mitzvah. I called him a mitzvah maven. He was an expert at doing good deeds. Now, the order of service is in a book called, or a pamphlet called, the Haggadah. The Passover Haggadah is really a very lengthy history. And if you've ever seen one, you know it has quite a lot of information in it and what you do to have a proper service, as the Jewish people do. And I would suggest to you that if you ever see one in a supermarket, ask for it, take it, because they give them away at this season of the year. And in preparation for Passover, one of the things they do, and I think you're familiar with it, is they deal with the literal leaven. Literal leaven. What is literal leaven? Well, I have to tell you a story. Well, you're laughing, but here's what happened one day on the way to school. We were walking, Bobby Rosenblum and I, off to college. I could walk to college both ways uphill. And it was nice. It was pleasant. We walked about 2 miles. And one day Bobby came out. I was waiting for him outside. And he says, "I got in real trouble today." I says, "What could you have done wrong?" He says, "I had Cheerios." I says, "What's wrong with having Cheerios?" He says, "Today's Passover." He says, "It's leaven. I shouldn't have had it. My mother is furious." Well, that was my first startling realization of how serious people could be about leaven. But there is a yeast agent that causes bread to rise and cakes to rise, and things like this are part of what we call leaven. Right? Don't they look good? They look appealing. They look appetizing. They look tempting. So does sin. So does sin. But there are other forms of leaven. And we'll talk about that sometime other. So what does the Jewish person do in his house? They take a candle. They take something like a feather to sweep with. And they take a little... This is after they've done the real cleaning. This is like a ritual. They will go and they will look for the last crumbs of leaven. You know how you pick up a sofa cushion sometimes and you find some crumbs there? They can't have it. It's got to be removed. But then, this is what they have written, Jewish writers, about leaven. Searching for chametz. Chametz is leaven. Searching for chametz involves more than removing every particle of physical leaven from our domain. It also means eradicating every last vestige of spiritual leaven, self-inflating pride from every recess and crevice of oneself. What an impressive statement. We should be so cautious. May all manner of leaven, they pray, after they have succeeded in taking the leaven and burning it, any piece of leaven in my possession, whether I have seen it or not, whether I've removed it or not, may it hereby be annulled and considered as dust of the earth. Do we say such words in our experience? Search me. Know me, O God. Try my heart. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Have you read that psalm lately and thought about those last two verses of Psalm 139? That's the thought that is embodied in removing the leaven that is the spiritual leaven. The Apostle Paul also urges us to search our hearts and to remove leaven. And so we enter our search for leaven. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now we learned some things about leaven and unleavened yesterday, and we were told different things, and we heard brethren give different comments, but something came up last night in my thinking that I shared with a few of you, and I shared with Brother Jordan last night as we were just about to close down the evening. It occurred to me that we have the two words, the one that's the word for unleaven, which seems to imply the time when you know that they have to remove it, but there's the other word that just refers to common bread. And in some ways, our lessons yesterday related to the necessity of looking at the context to see when, like for instance, daily, should we have it daily, or should we have it weekly, or should we have it annually? Well, we use the context as a Passover, so it's annual, so we partake annually. But I thought about the context of this word. Is it really critical? Were all the times of this word used, this common word for bread, which would imply the leaven bread, leaven. And I thought to myself, what might show something that would be, you know, on this level? So consider this as a possible option. No, it's possible. At least I think it's possible. Picture in your minds the night that Jesus had his memorial service instituted, which some of us think is the Passover. The next night, the Jewish people partook. So now, once we pass that, we know we're in the days of unleavened bread, correct? So then Saturday comes, and this is the full day after they begin the service. And we enter into Sunday, and of course, Jesus is awakened from the grave, and now we have several more days in front of us before the whole period of time is finished, correct? Okay. The scripture in Luke 24, verse 13, follows 12. And in 12 it says, Peter was doing something at the tomb. And then the next verse, 13, says, in the same day, there were two walking to Emmaus. Now, you know what happened on the way to Emmaus. And so, therefore, I said, you know, what's the bread that they broke when Jesus broke the bread and asked the blessing? It's just bread. It doesn't say unleavened. And yet, here is that word for bread. Jesus is breaking this common bread. And we know he wasn't breaking leavened bread, not in the middle of the week of Passover. So it just seems that it's, you know, a verification on that question. Thought. Consider it. So, what is the difference between the old leaven and the leaven of malice and wickedness? Well, the old leaven really, I think, pictures that leaven that we inherit, Adamic sin. And the leaven of malice and wickedness, that's us. That's the partially willful us that gets its nose into everything it's not supposed to be involved in, including those delicious leavened cakes and things that pictured for us sin. Appetizing. And, you know, in Yiddish they would say, the meshugana person, the crazy person, would go and take something that's poison for them. So what do? We take things that are poison for us. We step into the wrong place, we say the wrong words, we offend anybody, and we're doing what's wrong. And it's partially willful sin. We don't really want to, but it happens. And we're thankful for what the Sister Linda said. Christ is covering us, protecting us. On the other hand, there is unleavened. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And this is a beautiful concept. But the word sincerity enters our minds and hearts in a different way. What does the word sincerity mean? Well, I've been told that it means, simply and plainly, without wax. Without wax? What's without wax? Well, evidently, in the old days, if a person made a piece of pottery and he was about to sell it, and there was a crack, he couldn't sell it with a crack in it. So a little bit of wax here and there made it look good, and he would sell it. Without wax would be a sincere, without wax, pot, it would be good, solid, perfect, perhaps. And so we want to be without deception, because you're deceiving if you make it look like it's the real thing. Our characters should be more sterling, less deception. It is said that sincerity means that, and the potter and so forth. This reveals to us how we should be pressing ourselves to be unleavened. Unleavened. Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And truth. Truth is something we understand. Truth is something we share. It would be the revealing to others of whatever Christ mind is in us, because the Christ mind is also the words of God. He did nothing of himself. It was of his Father. And those are the words that we've learned are the words that came from the Holy Spirit to us through the Scriptures. And we desire to be pure in thought and action. There's a poem that I won't read the whole poem because we don't have enough time. But it begins like this. Father, Holy One, I come to thee in Jesus' name, and I find myself on bended knee to purify my heart and mind. My plea the same, to find and burn away the leaven for which I search. The rest of the poem is on a handout if you'd like to read the whole poem. So we begin our search for leaven. And we begin our search for leaven watching and continuing in prayer. Because as we know, you can watch without praying, and you can pray without watching, and sometimes you could do neither watch nor pray. And now we really have problems. I assure you, the apostles might have fallen asleep praying and didn't continue to watch. But they were weary. They were weary. You know, they may have by that point realized the full meaning of what Jesus was saying to them. My heart is sorrowful even unto death. So we cleanse ourselves from a conscience void of offense. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. There we are again with a sincere heart. Having our, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience or a consciousness of guilt. You know, it was the Passover in Egypt, the night of the plague, that delivered the Israelites. And the blood was sprinkled. And they stood and they ate. And they had their shoes on their feet. And you know, if they weren't ready to go out, if they weren't with their shoes on their feet, it would imply something, as we've learned from our studies. It would imply they really didn't have faith they were going anywhere. But they put their shoes on. They were ready to go. Bitter herbs, the lamb, not a great picture of the land, but you know where it's from? This is a photodrama slide. All were prepared to eat in haste. Are we in a hurry to leave this Egypt that we live in behind? Are we prepared, or are we clinging to the things of earth? There are many things that attach us to earth. Sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's a relationship's offspring. Sometimes it's a relationship's offspring's offspring. These are the things that make like tendrils clinging to the earth. And we just don't know if we should want to leave. And there's also possessions, the car. And we recently saw dear ones in Japan have all of that, and the people too, just washed away. It's a horrific scene. All of that people's hopes had been pinned on. Maybe generations were lost in one swoop of water. Horrifying, but these are the things that people cling to that we cannot afford to cling to. Our new creature mind must let it go as much as possible. We are, after all, fallen flesh, and we are dealing with an old nature mind, and it's not cooperative at any way, no shape or form. So like Israel, we pack up our children and we take them with us, because the world would have us leave our children behind, as the Pharaoh wanted the leaving behind. Leaving behind who? The children, the flocks, all that. Leave them behind. Go a couple days in the desert, come back later. So the firstborn were in jeopardy. Why? Because, as in Hebrew, the Malach HaMuvitz was there to take them down. The Malach HaMuvitz is the angel of death. I had a friend, Al Siegel, who used to refer to our supervisor as the Malach HaMuvitz, meaning the angel of death. You know, when supervisors are about to come around and watch a teacher class, they get nervous. So he used to refer to it as the angel of death. I think that's the way people thought of them in their minds and hearts. It's not a pretty picture. Mengele was the angel of death to the Jewish people in the Holocaust. You know about Mengele, Paul? If you don't, you'll learn, believe me. So, are we comfortable leaving Egypt? Egypt with all its grandeur and splendor. Remember what it says about Moses? By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. Greater riches, I should say, of Christ. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's faith. When we see what is not seen, that is our faith. So how many times a day do we pray for more faith? Never? Once? I think we need to pray for faith more, to have it more firm, more complete, because there's always the leaven of doubt. And there's so many ways the leaven of doubt can upset us. Brother Russell uses that expression. I don't have the reference in front of me. The leaven of doubt. Focusing on the purpose of our journey to the heavenly Canaan has to take priority in thinkings and decisions. If we have taken up the cross of Christ, how many ever years ago, we've left all behind. We've left all in Egypt, and we've moved on. Some of us have given up the best of earthly pursuits and houses, careers, just so we could have more time with the Lord. We heard about Brother Megason yesterday. I know the story of him colporting with Brother Woodworth, taking trips, walking along the railroad tracks, but I didn't know this story we heard yesterday from Brother David. But you know, some of us never even had the opportunity to have a career or an education that could give us a career. Others have chosen, but nevertheless, they will probably say we've lost friends. And I can tell you that David, we heard his testimony today, has lost friends. And we know others who, of course, have lost much. We have denied ourselves, We've picked ourselves up. We've picked up our crosses. We have carried it faithfully. Haven't we? Yes. I believe we have done our best, and we will try to do our best even more as the years progress, or the days, or the months, whatever we have left. And it should not be spoken. We cannot afford, it shouldn't need to be spoken. We cannot afford to judge anyone else in their choices. We can help guide, if asked. We can intrude our opinions, and certainly we do. But we have to be careful, because sometimes our opinions might be right, but not at the right moment. We have to be careful. There are the bitter herbs, brethren, the bitter experiences. And maybe this year, during Memorial, yours may have been bitter more than at other times. But what is a bitter experience? Once in a Bible class, Naomi was asked a question, our granddaughter. What is a bitter experience? And her answer was simple. Things that make you cry. But how can we have a bitter experience and not become bitter? How can we have a bitter experience, taste the bitter, and not be bittered by it? We know that any difficult experience is difficult and bitter to the flesh. And our experiences can start out bitter and actually become less so. In the back of Pilgrim Echoes, there is a chart which I suggest you look at if you've never noticed it before. Edmund Jesuit brought this to Hope, Indiana once and gave a discourse on it. It was drawn by a brother back in the early last century. It's amazing to say that. The last century, in the 20th century, early part, some kind of a chart that shows concentric circles and arrows and lines coming in, some very heavy getting thinned out so they don't hurt us, some stop before they reach us, some very simple things becoming more intense, because that's the way our experiences are, and sometimes they're very bitter. By the way, Edwin remembered that I liked that chart. He gave it to me. So I hope to use it someday. Sometimes the little ones that we saw in the first slide become big and heavy and too much for us to even imagine. But the Lord is there by our side. And if we look at a trial from our Father or our Heavenly Bridegroom's standpoint, there can be a sweetness to drive away the bitterness, because he understands. So we partake of the Lamb with the desire, we do it daily, but we partake of the Lamb with the desire to have in our heart the sweetness of the Lamb. If you're not a meat eater, if you're a vegetarian, you probably never tasted lamb. Good, delicious, succulent lamb happens to be very tasty. And it fits the picture beautifully. But there can also be bitter drops in our cup, our daily cup. Sister Beck and I use grapefruit seed extract in the morning in our juice. And if we don't put it in juice and just take it in water or put it on our tongue in a spoon, we're liable to burn our throat out because it's so bitter and strong and almost acidic. Acidic. It is acidic. In fact, they use it as a purifying agent. You go on trail hikes, they sell you this stuff to put in your water. But the Lord measures the drops, just like Rebecca wants only so many of these drops, not 16, 15, 14, 13, and she knows it won't be too bitter. The Lord measures them. Not so bitter for this one, not so bitter for that one. This one needs a little more. Okay. And our Lord knows how to mix it. And our Father pours it out, and Jesus supervises it. What could we ask for more? But now as we approach the last Passover, and we hear Jesus say, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, we recognize how strong and how much of an impact that had on the lives of the disciples when they really remembered it and thought about it later. There is a quotation. I just want to read the first part of it. We did not hear with understanding when in the upper room we gathered our last Passover there partaking. preparation for our straightened journey. When you said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, we did not hear with understanding. Lord Jesus, how did we miss an opportunity so rare? How could we not see your need? No one among us was there to comfort you. We came all self-possessed, yet not one stooped down, nor reached our hands to wash from you the dusty streets of Jerusalem. Washing the feet of the disciples. I think we remember that it was at the Last Supper that Jesus said those words, and the poem or the verses that were read fit into this description, because all of them, with the exception of Peter, said not a word. Why are you doing this? Wait, Lord, stop. Let us, please, allow us. You shouldn't. Nobody said anything except Peter. But Peter, as we know, said too much. You will never wash my feet. Presumptuous? Well-meaning? Both are correct. He was presumptuous to tell his Lord what to do. He was well-meaning in not wanting Jesus to take a humble position. But Jesus taught yet another lesson. That poem goes on, "No, you with all on your mind prepared one lesson more, and you upon your bended knee did serve us shamelessly." Where was our humility that moonlit night? Buried was it beneath our pride? If no humility, where was our compassion when you were too soon to die? Jesus had looked forward to being there with his disciples. He looked for comfort and consolation. They could not give that to him. When we look for encouragement, brethren, we don't find it either, do we? No, sometimes we have to face opportunities of feet washing when we have all we can do to mismanage things ourselves. The brother running out the door to catch a plane who fixes a website. The sister who has her own responsibilities taking care of others to set up a bunch of PDFs to put up there, and others as well. But in all our feet washing hopes that we could do, we are never to lift the hem of the long garment to reveal the dirty feet of our brethren. We should not even hang out the dirty laundry when we have guests in town. But elders are especially faced with this when they visit. Somebody wants to share their special problem with visiting elders, and they dump, or they try to dump, their problems, sometimes revealing the dirty feet of their brethren. And I'll talk about the afikoman. I didn't mean to tip you off to come up here. Meantime. Huh? Oh, good, thanks. Okay, let's move on. I'm going to go through this. He said to them, "Whosoever among you will be chiefest shall be servant of all." No one of us in this room should ever conclude, "I will be a servant because I want to be chiefest of all." That's not the point. I'm going to move through this a little quicker. There's many lessons, but okay. This is a very special Hallel. Now, why do I have this here? During the Passover supper, Jewish people prepare in several ways. Yes, they clean the leaven. But then, at the Passover service, they take three matzah right now, and they break the middle one in half, and they take half of it, and they put it in a little pouch or something, and they put it aside, and this is called the afikoman. And the afikoman is a piece of bread that will be available. Notice I said bread, unleavened bread, which will be used at the end of the service. And it will be requested if somebody has taken it away. So if one of the children steals the matzah, He's asked to bring it back for the last service, but he won't give it to the conductor of the service unless he gets a reward. The conductor of the service has to ransom back the piece of bread. Interesting, because we know that Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you." And then there's also the cup, the Elijah cup. They didn't drink that normally, but Jesus used a cup. It was filled yet. Maybe, in fact, the Elijah cup. I've heard that this Haggadah service went back to temple days. I know there's one portion of that was one of the things that the Rabbi Hillel had introduced. So it does part of it go back that far. I think all, actually. But the bottom line is, in this discussion, the Elijah class is given to drink of the Elijah cup. The connection is unreal. Anyway, that's the way I see it. Perhaps it's not that way, but I think it's good. So now, before they leave, they sing a hymn. The hymn they sing, 113 to 118, includes these words: "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." If that were you saying this, and you were the sacrifice, how would you feel walking out to Gethsemane? Would your heart be heavy, sorrowful unto death? Well, we know Jesus had other things on his mind. Was I faithful? And so forth. That's another point. But this is what they would have sung just before going out from Jerusalem to Gethsemane. The prayers, the concern, the searching of the heart, if it might passably pass, if he might get over this worry, this concern, this fearfulness of having one omission, one sin of omission, not commission, omission, that might have canceled out his ability to redeem the human race. What a weight upon his shoulders! I don't think any of us have ever had anything by comparison. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Where were the disciples? He found them deep in sleep. But you know, he made excuses for them. We let him down, and he does make excuses for us. And then, of course, finally, an angel came and comforted him. For he was heard in that he feared. He would have had to have strength. And he did eventually receive the strength. That would get him through to the very end. When the temple guard came to arrest him, he could have called a legion of angels. He didn't. He could have talked his way out of this, as we mentioned yesterday. He could have overpowered them with reason. Remember what happened when they said, you know, Jesus. They fell back when he says, "It's me." They fell back. He could have talked his way out of that. And then they took him away. And he actually released his disciples. "You don't need these. Let them go." So that kind of reasoning power was still held over them. Then he went through 6 illegal religious trials. A couple of religious and, of course, some secular. And he waited for the arrest. The arresting mob, rather, took care of him. The excited mob would later yell that they wanted him crucified. Now, Golgotha is another part of this. And by the way, yesterday we mentioned this thought also. He turned as it was, his faces from him. Brethren, during one of the trials, we know that Peter denied him. But when Jesus caught his eye, we can only imagine, we turned, we hid as our faces from him, that desire to not be seen there. But nevertheless, he eventually would have the repentant attitude. I'm going to go past Golgotha, the place that they consider the place of the skull, to looking at the cross. Early in the morning, the third hour would be about 9 o'clock, he would have been brought in. Brethren, that was the time of the morning sacrifice. At noon, the sky became darkened. The sixth hour, noon. And then at 3 o'clock, he would have given up and died. The time of the evening sacrifice, Jesus said, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit." I think those who watched this could not comprehend it. There were a few at the cross, John and the women. And, you know, while Jesus was on the cross, one of the things that he had said before he expired was from the Psalm 22, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But it was that phrase, when he realized that Jesus realized that God had turned his face away, that opened up the verses in his mind. And when he came to the 25th verse, it says, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." The language of that psalm seems to reveal to us that Jesus was able to not hear an angel speaking to him, not hear a voice from heaven to comfort him and to say, "This is my beloved son," but rather the scriptures. And brethren, we need the scriptures to give us the comfort, because there's not going to be specifically a voice from heaven for us, nor an angel to stand by our side, but there will be the scriptures which will give us the comfort to see us through to the end. And may that be our blessing and our hope, that we can have that. I showed you a picture of a fallen man by a cross, and I'm going to skip that portion, but it has to do with an article by Dr. David Ball, where he felt that the chest was compressed during a fall. The scriptures don't reveal that he fell. And if he did fall, maybe the pericardium was damaged and the fluids filled up and it compressed his heart and stopped his heart. We don't know. We do know that Jesus was the worthy lamb that was slain and put into a tomb of a man where there was no one else ever buried. And that in itself is very special. Why? Because no one was ever in the tomb. So therefore, no one could be mixed up as to who was really missing from the tomb. We'd just like to close with a few words more. Are we searching and examining ourselves? Because the scriptures in Luke, suggest to us that we should examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, where it speaks of let no one eat unworthily, it says, let us examine, a man examine himself and partake. The whole purpose is not to drive someone away, but to have them partake reverentially. And then do partake. If we want to be freed from bitter experiences, it's logical. But if we feel that the Lord cannot relieve us from that, ask for the grace to sustain us through the bitter experience. But by all means, let's leave Egypt behind and also remember that when we partake, the body is around the world doing similarly. Let's remember them. I'll close with four verses from that poem or verse. "With bread and cup in hand, you held your blessings richly spoken. Oh, if we had known more then, would we have been stronger?" I think I can put the rest up on the screen. The last stanza here. "Or would we have slept as did the three when you had urged them to watch? Then sad and worn within Gethsemane, were they not the same as we? Knowing more, would we still have fled, denied and cried, and then sadly, gladly met thee, risen? Had we known more and understood, what would we have done if we had known your chief desire? Before the dreaded deed was done, what could we have done but interrupt? What could we have done but interrupt?"